So today's reading is Exodus chapter 24. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 from the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone, with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on the Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain, in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights.
Ruth, thank you so much. You'll find it useful to have Exodus 24 handy so you can follow along as we go, as we get stuck in here. I'm going to pray for us. Our gracious Father, we come now to holy things. We pray in the midst of all the things running through our minds, all the things of the week gone, all the things that we're about to step into in the rest of this week, we pray that you might just for a moment lift our gaze so that we might think a little bigger, a little larger, a little more wonderfully, and so that we might then begin to see the daily details with a wider lens. Help us, we pray now, to know you, that we might live well before you. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the last couple of months, I've been reading a handful of articles about the increasing interest in spiritual things and even supernatural things in our society. And, well, for some people, that has meant becoming interested in Christianity and perhaps even stepping into churches. For other people, that has meant perhaps simply a renewed sense that actually Christianity has been good in many ways for Western society and for other societies, and led to a rise in what people have begun to call cultural Christianity. For others, it's meant an interest in the supernatural. Mostly, it seems, for the sake of getting a better handle on life, feeling a greater sense of empowerment and personal power, feeling less uncertain about the future, usually about the near future, less kind of buffeted around by others or by fate or by the universe, and more like you've got some sense of control. And one of the striking things about all this is just how small it is, how fragile it is. When you think about it, all those sorts of interests and inclinations, they still tend to centre in on me and my ability to make things better and my ability to manage my circumstances. And the vision is still very much really fulfilling my personal desires, my personal agenda for my life, or perhaps slightly broader, shaping society so that as many of us as possible can each manage that. But our passage this morning urges us, presses us to think much bigger and to hope much better. It presses us towards a confidence far more firmly founded than one we can make for ourselves. It presses us towards a sense of calling far bigger than my personal desires. It presses us towards a future full of glory, nothing less, in fact, than communion with the living God. In the New Testament, in his first letter, the Apostle Peter urges, pressurized, small fry Christians to be ready to give a reason for the hope that they have. And his words continue to echo down to us to be ready to give a reason for the hope that we have. And Exodus chapter 24 lifts our eyes and it helps us on our way with that sort of a thing. And firstly then, verses 1 through 8, we are invited to receive confidence and calling. We've reached the climax of Israel at Mount Sinai. They've come out of Egypt, they've come through the wilderness, they've come to Sinai, they've received the Ten Commandments, Moses has gone up and God has given him all those laws we've been looking at over the last couple of months. And now we come to what you might call the ratification or the confirmation of God's covenant with his people. And it's going to happen in several stages. You get them in verses 1 and 2. It's going to happen firstly amongst the people at the bottom of the mountain. And then it's going to happen partway up the mountain with representatives of the people. And then it's going to happen further up the mountain with Moses himself. And so verse 3, we start at the bottom. Moses comes down and he reports to the people everything that God has said to him, all God's laws. And the people affirm, we're in. They say, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And then things get formal. Verse 4, Moses writes down everything that God has said, all the stuff that we've had so far. And then he builds an altar and he sets up 12 stones. And so it's like a symbol of the 12 tribes, all the Lord's people before the Lord. And then there are offerings, just like God said back in chapter 20, burnt offerings for sin and for the commitment of the people to God, peace offerings that mark fellowship between God and his people. And then there's the blood. Verse 6, Moses takes half the blood from all those sacrifices that have been going on, and he puts them to one side. I'll deal with that later, he says. But the other half, he splashes or sprinkles over the altar. Our church Bibles say Moses threw the blood. You're probably not meant to think about like when you wash the car and you're like, one, two, three, whoosh. Not like that. Almost certainly more like kind of splashing it or dipping a branch in and then sprinkling it. And this blood sprinkled on the altar represents, on the one hand, kind of God's side in the covenant. God is part of this covenant. And it marks particularly the atonement for the people's sins. The people's sins have been properly paid for. And then Moses takes that document he wrote. In verse 7 it says he reads it, the book of the covenant, formally before the people. And again the people formally commit themselves to what God has said. And then Moses takes the other half of the blood that he put to one side. and he sprinkles the people with it. And as he does so, he announces, verse 8, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." And what's the idea of this? There are a number of things going on here, but one big one, the blood is about reassurance. It marked that the people's sins had been atoned for, properly paid for before God. And so as the people are sprinkled with the blood, it marks them out, as you might say, forgiven and purified, made clean, made fit to know and belong to God. And in that, then, the blood kind of marks them as connected to God. You might notice you've got half on the altar, half connected with God, and half on them. It's a bit like, maybe we can have a picture up on the screen. It's a bit like one of those kind of slightly cheesy, I'm really sorry if you've got one of these, but it's a bit like one of these slightly cheesy heart necklaces with, you know, the name of the husband on one side, the name of the wife on the other side, and they fit together and you can join them. God and the people are bound together by this blood. But it's possible there's a bit more going on as well. A little bit later in chapter 29, there'll be a similar process where Aaron and his sons are marked out as priests. And the same thing happens. There are offerings, and there's blood on the altar, and then there's blood on Aaron and his sons. And you might just think about the way God talked about his people back at the beginning, back in chapter 19. He said, "You shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests." In this covenant, God marks his people out for their duty as priests in the world, the ones through whom all the world will come to know the Lord. But what on earth has this got to do with you? You might just begin to think about some of the ways these things keep resonating through the Bible and on into the New Testament and then on down to us, a little bit like waves kind of coming into the shore. We're going to have the Lord's Supper in just a few moments. And what is it that Jesus says in the midst of that meal? What is it that we hear time and time again when we have this meal? Maybe we can have these words up on the screen. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." They're just like Moses' words in verse 8 of our passage, except not quite. Because now it is not the blood of the covenant, bloods of oxen in particular, but other animals as you go through the Old Testament. It is not the blood, but it is my blood. Jesus' blood. To be a Christian is to be called into covenant with God through blood. And Jesus' meal is like, you might say, a covenant renewal ceremony. And what does Jesus' blood do for you? In the New Testament book, Hebrews, the writer looks back actually to this event in Exodus, and he says, under the law, under the Old Testament law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And he goes on, "Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Jesus' blood truly and thoroughly purifies us before God and gathers us into him. And more than that, it calls us to our task. The Apostle Peter says to other Christians, "You were ransomed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ." And he goes on in that vein, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." And so then, as we read Exodus and then we think forward to what God has done since and what God has called us into, As we come to the Lord's covenant renewal meal in a moment, God reassures us that our sins are forgiven. And he reminds us of our calling. And yet maybe there's just a measure of anxiety that goes with that. As you read, Israel responds so readily to Moses. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Maybe you think forward in the Old Testament a little bit, if you're at all familiar, and you just think, well, how did that turn out for them? On the one hand, it is bang on. It is the right response to God's words. And yet, if you know what follows, those words come with a real sense of foreboding. And then you think about yourself. And you would like to echo Israel's words with the readiness and in the enthusiasm that they do. But you know only too well your frailties and your weaknesses. You know only too well the temptations that you face. You know only too well the sins that just seem to dog you. You may have come this morning with a real weight on your soul from the week past. And let's face it, you know, I didn't feel very priestly in the week past in work or the week past in school. And it's just at that point that we need to consider very deeply just what Jesus says to us at his meal. This is my blood of the covenant. What do you have in Jesus Christ? Not burnt offerings and peace offerings, but the offering of Jesus Christ himself. Not the blood of oxen and other sacrificial animals, but the blood of Jesus Christ himself that purifies and forgives. Not merely the words of the Book of the Covenant, but the Holy Spirit poured into our hearts by the risen and reigning Jesus Christ, so that we might truly hear and do the Lord's word. We have a better offering, and we have better blood and better sacrifices and better purification and better hearts by the Holy Spirit, a better covenant, so that we might know and serve the living God. Or to put it more simply, God hasn't toned things down for us. We have still been called into covenant with him. He still calls us as priests in the world, as it were. But our every sin and every weakness and every need has been, is being met by Jesus Christ. As we come to eat and drink in just a moment, don't shrink back. Don't hesitate, don't fear, but come and receive the Lord's reassurance. Come in confidence before him, not in yourself, but because he has provided. Come and receive a refreshed sense of your call, not as an unbearable weight, but supplied by the Spirit and fed with Christ. So that then you might step into the rest of your week full of his excellencies, ready to live them and to share them in every place that he has put you. Receive confidence and calling. But there is more then to God's covenant, because secondly, verses 9 through 18 come to communion. Like God said in verse 1, now Moses and Aaron and two of his sons and the 70 elders of Israel begin to head up the mountain. And verse 1 says that they're to go up for worship. But they perhaps get rather more than they bargained for, because verse 10, it says, they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. It's as if these elders, these leaders, representatives, they go up the mountain partway, and it's like they get to worship at the very throne of God who reigns over everything. You get kind of his feet sort of over the beautiful blue sky. But there's glorious mystery here, because God surely doesn't have feet. And you just get that little phrase, it says, as it were, or something like. What's under God's feet is almost too wonderful to describe. What you get here in Exodus, and you get similar things in other bits of the Bible, is just the best we can say with our limited language. And then there's more wonder in verse 11. It exclaims, God did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. And the point is, over and over in the Bible, you find people encountering God in some way, or perhaps even encountering God's kind of heavenly representatives, and they are terrified. A little later, Moses will say to God, let me see your glory. And God says, actually, no, nobody can see my face. Man shall not see me and live. And yet, these leaders see, in some measure, God's. And you notice those last words in verse 11. It says, they beheld God and they ate and drank. What's happening here? It's like, you might say, the ultimate peace offering. They are literally eating in God's presence, eating with God. In covenant, God welcomes his people into profound fellowship with him. We sometimes talk, don't we, about having a relationship with God. And truly, that phrase really doesn't even get at the half of it. And then there's more. Verse 12, God calls Moses up higher again, and Moses goes up, and he goes up to receive the tablets with the Ten Commandments on, the covenant document, you might say, with God's signature on it. And you'll find that he goes up also to receive God's instructions for the tabernacle, the temple tent, so that God's presence can go with Israel. And then God's glory cloud covers the mountain, and Moses waits. He waits for a week. And then on day 7, God calls Moses up into the cloud, into the fire, into the glory. And it's like the very deepest fellowship. You might think all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, to creation and to the seventh day, right at the beginning of Genesis chapter 2. It's like Moses gets a moment in the full Sabbath rest and presence of God. What God held out to Adam and Eve and all humanity back at creation, but then sin so rudely and agonizingly ripped us away from, Moses gets just a moment. Well, 40 days, 40 nights. And all of that deserves as much meditation as we can muster. Because it's meant to get you thinking of home. When I was a student, I spent a few weeks traveling around America, and one day I'd gotten off a plane and I was riding the bus from the airport, and I could see one of the other people on the bus. They kept looking over at me and trying to catch my eye, and being very British, I tried to avoid their eye and did my best. But eventually they actually got up out of their seat and they came and sat right next to me, and excitedly they said, "Your t-shirt says rugby on it. Where are you from?" It turned out that they were a South African studying in the States, and my t-shirt had made them feel homesick. And that is what these verses should do for us. Because why does God make a covenant with his people? Why has Jesus bound us to God in a covenant? Not finally for the keeping of commandments. Not even to make sure that we do a really good job for him, but so that he might live with us and we might live with him. So that he might love us and we love him. So that we might glorify him and enjoy him forever. Just think about what Jesus is to us. John says right at the beginning of his gospel, the word became flesh and it dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. He truly leads us to God, brings us to God, directs us to God in a way Moses never could. And as we eat and we drink with him in just a moment, what hope does Jesus stir up in us? He says, this is my body, this is my blood, eat, drink. And what does he say? I tell you, I will not eat again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Eating and drinking and beholding God. Which is exactly what you meet at the end of the Bible. In Revelation, you get it chapter 19, chapter 22. The marriage supper of the Lamb. And it says the throne of God and the Lamb will be there. And his servants will worship him. They will see his face. And just think about that. Because on the mountain, and then in the tabernacle, and then in the temple, everything is graded access. We're the people, we get to stay at the bottom of the mountain in that system. But in the end, we are all called up to the summit. We are all called into the cloud, into the blessed seventh day that never ends. Exodus 24 teaches us homesickness, and it teaches us hope. It helps us to eat and drink together in a moment and to hear the end of Jesus' words with all the weight and all the longing and all the largeness that is intended. What is being a Christian to you? What does new covenant mean to you? What are you hoping for? The heart of our hope before God is not simply everything better. It's not simply the best time ever, forever. It's not even reunion with loved ones and no more goodbyes. It's not even being able not to sin forever. Now, those things are true blessings and they're good and we should hope and we should give thanks, but they're not the heart. The heart of our hope is the glory of God in Jesus Christ. To see him and to live before him and to enjoy him without end. Exodus 24 invites us in Jesus Christ to come to communion. Our God calls us to think bigger and to hope better, to confidence and to calling and to communion. And all through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Our Lord God, in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have given us so much. We pray again, as we asked at the beginning, that you might lift our gazes, that we might come to you confident not in ourselves, but because you have provided. That we might serve you confident not in ourselves, but because you have called us and you have filled us with your Spirit. We pray that you would help us to come to you, not as a means to a better end, but as the end of all things. You are our God. Help us, we pray, to hold ourselves out to you. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.